I think it would be superfluous to say we have a wonderful text before us. It is so short, yet it is a gold mine. And if I were to share everything that went through my heart while studying this text, will be like a watershed, like a flood dumped on you. And so I'd rather look at a few things that are extremely important for us as we follow the life of Jesus chronologically in this series that started almost 9 years ago. We'll take those things that are important for the chronology, from the chronological point of view, for this is also a chronological development of the salvation as we understand it, especially in the New Covenant or New Testament. There are words that sometimes, you know, make you shake a little bit. Having finished his lecture to his disciples about his second coming at that point, Jesus now wants to make a very, powerful announcement that was like an earthquake. In verse 2 in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus begins with one powerful verb there, you know. And when we hear that, that is kind of, it is indeed shaking, but there are things that Jesus expects us to know. God expects us to know. God expects us to teach them to our children that they may know. In the Old Testament, God was ordering the fathers of Israel to engrave the laws, the Ten Commandments, on the doorposts and the lintels of the doors. So that whenever they go, look at the door, their children's children, the first thing their eyes will meet would be God's will. And we'll see more this evening about that. God's law, the Ten Commandments, are almost identical with God's presence. And God expects us to know and to teach our children and our children's children. And here, Jesus says, you know. And what he says after is something like he's expressing his expectation. Expectation that every good teacher would have from his students. Having taken them through the subject that he's teaching, towards the end of the term or the end of the course, the teacher can turn around to his students and he says to them, you know. You know, I expect you to know. And what is expecting them to know in this verse? You know that after 2 days is the Passover. That's the first thing they needed to know. And why is Jesus so determined here? Why is he so authoritatively saying it's almost like a commandment? Although this is not an imperative word there. Make sure you know. It is you know, and I know that you know. And the word in the Greek there is one of those powerful words for what we translate in through the verb to know. It's hoidate. You know for sure. You know for sure that after 2 days is the Passover. Why is that so important? We find that in Exodus, in chapter 12. To see how God is viewing the feasts that he commands to his people. In Exodus chapter 12, I begin with verse 13. I don't want to read too much. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. What's a memorial? If you want to destroy a group of people, destroy all their connections with the past. Like the woke movement does in the world, destroying history, destroying everything historical, including statues and everything, because they don't like to see them. If you don't know where you are coming from, you will for sure not know where you are going either. You are like existing in a vacuum. Where did we come from? So that's politics. But go back to the text. This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. A feast to the Lord. So when we have a feast, when we have a high day, a sacred day, that is to the Lord. It's not just for us to have a good time. Although we do rejoice in that, like the psalmist says, this is the day that the Lord has made, we rejoice and be glad in it. And that's the truth, but it's primarily a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Everlasting should be understood in this case as a perpetual ordinance, forever. Okay, until someday. So not everlasting in the sense of eternal. Although the words are overlapping in meaning, it is not that. It is, but it expresses, when you say everlasting, it expresses the urge, the urgency that this should be kept, preserved, observed for a very long time. And Jesus says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. So that's nothing, not an important information in the sense of the date of the Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish Passover. But is the second thing that is not news, it's actually just reminding them. He expects them to know that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And he doesn't say, you know that in 2 days is the Passover, but I can tell you something more. He already says that the Son of Man should be delivered or handed over to be crucified. So Jesus is here pointing to the day of his sacrifice when he will be handed out, offered. Doesn't say that day, the first day of the leavened bread, but with that occasion. Not next year, not in 2 years' time, but this one, which will be in 2 days, the celebrations of the Passover will begin. You can believe, if you believe that Jesus was sacrificed on Friday, then whatever we have in this text or this discussion was on a Tuesday, in 2 days. So 2 days after Tuesday, Jesus on Thursday evening will be Thursday evening after the sunset, on the night that's already on the Friday, he will be arrested. He will be facing that kangaroo court, rapid trial, and be handed over and be crucified the next day. So he expects them to know, why is it fair that Jesus, or is this a fair expectation for them? Well, it should be. It should be. They knew that he was the Son of Man. They knew that he's going to be crucified. He knew that he's going to be crucified very soon. And they knew a lot more than that. Let's look at a few of the things. They knew that he was the Son of Man. What does the Son of Man mean in the Bible? And I'm not going to insist into explaining a lot, because we can have a message later on this very subject. But in Daniel chapter 7, we can see what they meant by this Son of Man. I'll read just a few verses, verses 9 and 10 first, and then we'll move to verse 12. Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place. So this is a vision. And the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days was something like an image that the prophet perceives to be God. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fire stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So, this is about the Son of Man. So, the Son of Man, every Jew who was, a practicing Jew, someone who observed the law of God, who studied the law of God, was worshiping God, they knew that the Son of Man that is in the Bible would be the Son of God. Because this was not a man that was coming before the Ancient of Days. Watch the grammar there. There was one like the Son of Man. So this is Jesus hundreds of years in our time before his incarnation with appearance of a man. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives, but it doesn't say that that was the moment when Jesus was ordained in heaven. He had glory, he shared in the divine glory from eternity past. So this was an eternal thing where there is no time. There was not a moment when Jesus was made God and given authority. The grammar here says, to him was given. He did not come to receive authority. It was his. That's the power of this imperfect tense. Like you have in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was God. He did not, when the beginning came, he did not have a beginning. He was already there. So Jesus was God. The Son of Man was God. He was with God and he was God. And his dominion is forever and ever. It's everlasting in the sense that will never pass away, lasting forever. Not everlasting in the sense of perpetual. but in the sense of never ending, eternal. So this is what they knew about Jesus. And I say, oh, Elijah, you're reading too much into this. No, I don't practice eisegesis, reading my thoughts in the Bible. I form my thoughts by reading the Bible. And so is every preacher faithful to the word of God. What do we know here? First, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. You wouldn't be too far. In verse 20, following Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus in verse 20 says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. I skip verse 21 for a moment. And then we go to the transfiguration on the mountain in chapter in the same chapter in verse 21. Skipped verse 21 and after the transfiguration, in chapter 17, verse 9, I'm sorry, I misled you. When they saw Jesus in his glorified state, speaking on the mountain of transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, they realized that something extraordinary takes place there. And they hear the voice of God from heaven in verse 5. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Obey him, in other words. Submit to him. And in verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Why is Jesus all of a sudden saying this? It is because in verse 21, he already told them, we are told that from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And now you connect with verse 9, tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So these are things that will come to pass very quickly, one after the other. They were in the way to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem for that. And he goes, and of course, there's some other lectures, and there's another day probably. And now they, Jesus tells them this. You know that after 2 days, and they knew, is the Passover, and that the Son of Man shall be delivered up to be crucified. They knew that too. And he expected them to remember that, because these are days to remember. Exodus 12, 14, and forward that we were reading was supposed to be remembered. The Passover was a memorial. And now, what Jesus is talking to them is about that he's about to establish a new memorial. This is going to be the establishing of a dividing line through history. Now, this is not from James White's program, Divided Line. It is a dividing line throughout history. It's a moment. It is a moment. And what is that moment? The moment is the fact that Jesus is going to, in Matthew 26, verse 18, in the same chapter, Jesus says, and he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So he's talking about that time when he's going to put a dividing line. And again, what would be that dividing line? We are being told that this was taking, is going to take place in the night when Israel is going to offer the sacrifice their lamb. So they will sacrifice their lamb, and I think in Mark 14 is one of the parallel texts we have that. Mark 14, verse 12. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, and so on, that introduces the text that we just read from in chapter 26, when he sends them to prepare the Passover lamb. So I want to connect these events. Israel is going to offer their lamb, the lamb of Israel. And in the same day, God is going to offer his lamb. They knew that, and Jesus expected them to know that. In John chapter 1, we read, and I know you all know the verse, and we already sang it, "Behold the Lamb of God." But even more precisely, what we read here is the following. John chapter 1, verse 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. These were John, not John the Baptist, but John, the apostle who writes the Gospel of John, and Andrew, Peter's brother. John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So is it unfair that Jesus expects the 12 to know that he is the Lamb of God, and that now when Israel is about to once again and for the last time offer the lamb for Passover, I mean the last time in the dispensation, because there are a few more years until the destruction of the temple and the sacrifices are finished. But now God is going to draw the dividing line in history between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now the picture is worked its past its usefulness, and now the real thing is happening. Now God has offered his lamb that once and for all takes away the sin of the world. So that's what Jesus is telling them. It is very important not only to know, but to remember and to understand what was that. So Jesus is the Lamb of God that was offered by God when Israel was offering the Lamb, their Lamb. Their Lamb was to offer, to be offered every year as a memorial. A memorial of what? A memorial of their freedom from Egypt. And when we do the Lord's Supper, we don't have to do it like the Jews did, and context. Because the Jewish Passover is not our Passover. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that this suffering of Christ has become the gospel of salvation. Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures. That's something wonderful, isn't it? This is what is for us to remember. This is for us to remember. They knew, they taught it, and they remembered it. And And he will have to be crucified. He's even telling them the way that Jesus is going to be offered. Like the lost of men. Like a non-entity. A Roman would not be crucified. And a Roman would not be thrown into arena to the lions. This was a Roman law. And so Jesus was crucified because only those whom the Romans considered non-entities, people with no name, slaves, inferior people, only they were crucified. A Roman could not be that humiliated. So Jesus would have, that's the meaning of what Paul says in Philippians, even death on the cross. The most humiliating form of death. Jesus had to be crucified in order to save us. Let's move further. There is another change that is going to be. The church is not going to commemorate the freedom, the setting free from Egypt, because the church now is expanding to all the nations. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, which is the chapter 11, the classic place that we read for the Lord's Supper, he says in verses 24, 25, 26, but 24, 25 uses the expression, do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 26, he says, proclaim. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus says in the Gospels, when he establishes the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the new covenant in my blood, or this is my blood of the new covenant. There's two expressions we find there. So that's one thing they have to remember. So should we celebrate the Passover? I wouldn't celebrate Easter, for example. Not Easter in the full meaning of the word Easter, because Easter, it's a pagan name given to a godly feast. So what we celebrate, actually, we find in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10. I think I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I think I messed it up. I don't have good notes. And I don't want to ask for help either.
You think in 1 Corinthians 5,
man
crossed our Passover lamb
slain for us. Oh, yeah. See, I marked it here. Yeah, now I remember. It's marked in the text, but not written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7, we find, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So since you truly are unleavened, it shows that in the New Testament, the picture that unleavened bread represented is being fulfilled. Unleavened bread, they had to eat unleavened bread in the Old Testament, read that in Exodus 12, for 7 days. That meant Israel has to be without hypocrisy, without sin, without compromise. They had to be faithful people, clean people. And Paul here is writing to the Corinthians something they never celebrated. They never celebrated the Passover because that was a Jewish feast. That you may be a new lamb, since you truly are unleavened. Oops, truly are. You're not using that as a symbol. You are indeed. Because if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. Is a new creation. All things are passed away. For indeed, Christ, our Passover. You see, this is the superiority of the new covenant. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This is what Jesus is establishing in our text in Matthew 26. He is now our Passover. Thank you, John. I want to move now from this one. I want to move further. In verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, verse 4, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery. So they were conspiring. They were trying to devise a plan by which, you know, with subtlety, they may catch Jesus. But they said, they are very practical people, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They are afraid of the people. What I want to say further, what do I learn from these verses is that God has a perfect timing. And you see the, you know, contradiction here. If Jesus had said to the disciples that this is going to happen in a couple of days, and then it's not going to happen, because the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders decided that they won't do that to spoil the feast and to annoy the people, to anger the people, and have to suffer and end up with a with a protest from the people. That would have shown that Jesus doesn't have a plan. But Jesus does have a plan. To the minute, and again and again and again, we find Jesus saying, it's not my day, it's not my time, yet it's not my time. And then in Matthew 26:18, he says, my time is come. Now is my time. And then nothing happened. Jesus would pass for a liar, and the word of God could not be trusted. Oh, thank God for more accounts of the gospel than one. Turn to Luke 22 in the same, it's the account of the same event, beginning with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Terrible, isn't it? They fear the people, but they don't fear God. Then, so here you see, verse 3, Satan entered Judas, surname Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of multitude. So Judas comes with an idea because Satan entered him. He planned for a long time, but now, at the proper time, Satan entered him. Because Satan wanted to destroy Jesus even from his birth. He said, there is a way I can take you to him when there's no one around. And you know the story after that. So, God has a sovereign plan. It's not only sovereign, but it's eternal. And the plan must precede the event. We know that even Jesus was foreknown, foreordained from eternity past to come and die for us. We read that again and again. But now we can see here that even the evil people who had a plan to destroy Jesus, they didn't want to do it now. But in keeping with what we said earlier, now is the time when God is drawing that dividing line. Now is the time when the eternal plan has to come to fulfillment. And nothing can change that plan. Nothing can thwart it. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read exactly that thing. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, so there was a fullness of time. This is what Jesus is telling them. You know this. You know that the Passover is, I kept on telling you also that the Son of Man is going to be crucified. Now is the time. Now is the time. Man wanted to change it, but man cannot change it. Even Satan here, with him attempting all the time to do something evil, to start some kind of plotting against Christ. Remember that, although in this text it's after this, but Judas was complaining about the good deeds of Mary when Mary offered the oil for Jesus, to anoint Jesus. Judas was the one complaining against Jesus, and he had some success because one of the gospels says that, and the others were complaining too. There were some others. So he was building up a momentum, but up until that time, God guarded Judas. Yet at that moment that we read in the Gospel of Luke, Satan entered Judas. That was the time when God, who is the one that releases things and the one that also stops things from taking place, he's the one that now releases, gets the obstacle out of the way. Satan enters Judah, and he goes and plots with priests and Pharisees and all the others who wanted to get rid of Jesus in order to fulfill God's plan. Peter clarifies that in the book of Acts. Book of Acts in chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God determined that you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So God purposed it. It was an eternal purpose. This is what Peter tells them. This is what Jesus tells them. This is what we learn from Luke, from the gospel, that all, and from Matthew, that although they were afraid of the people, still, God brought it to pass by allowing finally Satan to take full control, of Judas's mind and heart, and bring him, to plot with the Jews and hand Jesus over to them. I was thinking, we live in a world that is pressing us. We live in a world that does not really fear God. We live in a world that is so united in evil nowadays it seems that they are invincible. They are so impressive, so deceiving, so deceitful, and people are afraid of them. I want to add to this a story, an account from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, who was so arrogant, having destroyed Jerusalem and many countries and nations in his wake, in his conquering campaign, he thought he was God. And he was so strong, but God gives him a vision. He gives him a dream in which he sees a huge statue. So he imagined something. He thought it was him because in chapter 3, or is that 3 or 4, he's actually building his own statues, and he's trying to get everyone to worship him. But in chapter 3, but in chapter 2 is this dream that God gives him. And that dream was impressive in its, the statue that he dreams is impressive, in its, size and, the expense, the preciousness of the material he used, a combination beginning with gold and going all the way to iron, but that had part of his feet was part iron and part clay. Let me say this. This world, the world powers, look exactly like that. They look invincible. They look glorious. The head of gold may represent even purity. Purity and justice. And then there is force, power, and everything in there. But what is the most important thing is missing. This is a huge, powerful statue with feet of clay. And it only takes that rock that was, the stone that was broken of a mountain and comes down, and when it hits the statue, it crumbles, falls apart, because it had feet of clay. This world, brothers and sisters, is like that. We don't have to fear. We are small. The true church of God is small. The so-called visible church is huge. There's many people who call themselves Christian, but there are very few who are abiding, who are obeying God. Very few that honor God and really trust in Him. Very few that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the powers of the world manage to subdue the vast majority of the so-called Christians. Yet, all this giant has that same weak point. It has feet of clay. And even if there's some appearance of strength in there, is clay mixed with iron. And iron and clay don't mix together. Whatever comes of that is crumbling. The more carbon you have in the iron in the mixture, the more crumbling it is. Cast iron has an appearance of strength. It's very good for cooking, but that's it. Because if you drop it down on a hard surface, it will crack, it will shatter. So this is the foundation of the world, is clay. Whatever we see in the world as powers and influence and strength and authority will shatter under its own weight. My meditation of the last couple of weeks is this. It's based on the scripture. The way of the righteous leads to life. But the fool will be destroyed by its own devices. This immense statue will collapse under its own weight because it's a giant with feet of clay. Only God is the one that has decreed in eternity what will come to pass at every stage of history. And he is the one that writes history. He is the one that controls every event. The devil influences the world, but he can't control it. It may give us the false impression that the evil has the upper hand, but that will not last forever. God is in control. John says that in First John. It's a verse that I often refer to, and I'll do that even now. It says that the whole world actually is under the sway of the evil one. But that is not forever. That will not last. The whole world is like that. So we have to trust in God. We have to trust in God. For God is the one that purposed that one day you and I will come to know him, to be saved. He brought us to the fold. And he's the one that says that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God. We are God's children. Let me close by reading a verse of encouragement from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So God's QR, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is where we have come. We are part of the church of the firstborn. That means we are the heirs. Remember what we were talking about the last couple of Sundays. We have a heavenly inheritance. And we are also registered in heaven. That's where we come from. Into the arms of the everlasting God and the hands of the crucified Son of God. We look forward to full salvation, to forgiveness. That's what the blood of Jesus speaks about. Not the one of Abel that was speaking retribution and vengeance. The blood of your brother Abel cries from the ground up to me. So that was asking for justice, for vengeance, for retribution. The blood of Jesus Christ says, forgive them, Father, forgive them. And that's a wonderful reason for us to live in assurance. God gave his only begotten Son as a lamb. He sacrificed him for us. And this lamb of shame that was crucified on the cross is for us the lamb of glory. We'll close by singing that hymn, Lamb of Glory. Amen.